If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church. We have teaching from the Bible every week. And this week's a little different in that we finished a series last week and we're starting a new one next week. So we're in between. And I thought what we would do was that we would go to a short description in the New Testament of the first church. And so to get there, we're going to need to go to the book of Acts, if you have your Bible with you. If you want to turn to it or switch it on. We are in Acts chapter 2 today. I'm just going to read the last few verses of the chapter. It describes the church as it began, what it was like in its very early stage. And I guess you could say this is the church at its most glorious, its most impressive, its most shining. It's a little bit dangerous to imagine that the church should always be exactly as we describe it in this part of the Bible, which I'll read, and you'll perhaps see why as we read through it. But it's still a superb ideal for us to kind of look to. It's a little bit like watching Mo Farah in The Last Lap. It's kind of showing itself at its most, exerting itself to its full strength. And it's worth seeing what is it like when it's like that? How does it feel? And I'm wanting to just set us up for the term ahead with this description of the church. So it's a kind of a time-out sermon. I guess this is a sermon mostly for those who are already following Jesus, already perhaps part of the church. If you're new to church, you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, we're just really glad you're here and you're very welcome. I think you'll still find this very relevant, but this is a message that will help us as believers to see what we're trying to shape up to become. So let me read to you from verses 37 to the end of the chapter. It says this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now just to help you understand the setting here, this is when the first sermon is preached after Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to be with the Father in heaven. One of his disciples, perhaps his closest disciple, certainly the lead disciple at this time, Peter, is preaching to the crowd of thousands of people publicly about what has taken place with Jesus Christ. And the people are responding with a desperate sense of need. They feel terrible because they know that they are responsible for crucifying Jesus. And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you again for your Son Jesus Christ, through whom we have confidence to enter this holy place. And we pray that you would make our time together as a people this morning a precious time of hearing from you and responding wholeheartedly. We pray, do speak to us by your Holy Spirit about yourself, about your Son, about who we are because of him, and all that we can be in this city, in this age, in Jesus' name. And we pray as well, Lord, in the wake of all that we've seen in the media in recent days, for those in desperate need across our continent, various places of borders and living life, I guess, at the mercy of all kinds of circumstances, even at the mercy of traffickers and so on. We do pray that you would show your great mercy and compassion to the thousands locked in trying and even desperate situations. We thank you so much, Father, for a Savior who knows our every trial, who knows even what it is to be a refugee, knows what it is to have to live in hiding from his own nation, and spent the first few years in Egypt, carried away from his own native land because of a threat on his life. Jesus, we thank you. You know what it's like to walk the road that tens of thousands are walking at the moment. And we pray that in your compassion and mercy, you would reach out and help. We pray wholeheartedly for wisdom, for those who govern our nation and other nations to govern justly, carefully, wisely, and know how we can do the most good for the most people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's look at this extraordinary church here in this part of the Bible. It's a description, as I say, of a community at its best. It's worth backing up and seeing that the church in this description is not to be emulated without consideration, without qualification. What I mean by that is there are some descriptions here that we shouldn't assume would be the way the church is every single day of every single year of every single part of church history. The most obvious example is the last phrase where it says, they enjoyed favor with all the people. You know, if you follow Jesus for any amount of time, that's not going to be the norm, all right? You can't expect the church always to be flavor of the month in every place and every time in history. Jesus himself said it wouldn't be the case. He told his disciples to expect trouble in this world. So what we're seeing here is a picture, a snapshot of the church in a glorious phase, and there is so much to learn from it, but we mustn't get rose-tinted spectacles and imagine that the church should always enjoy, for example, solid favor at all times with all onlookers, and everybody will always love the church, and when the people don't love the church, it's something desperately wrong. No. There are times when actually, even in this book, we see the church having to operate under a lot of disfavor even from those outside. But nevertheless, there are these big things for us to learn from. I think before I get into the various descriptions, I want to just also contrast here for our sake the two communities that are being described. It's not just a description of one community. It's actually, if you look at it carefully, it's a description of two. There's the people of God who are newly being kind of born in this very part of the Bible. There's this community. It's just a little embryo, 120 people, that by the end of this passage is 3,000 people at least. It's like this sudden birth of this brand new thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's also against the backdrop of another community, those who are not yet in Jesus Christ, those who don't know him. And the way that Peter talks to them in verse 40 is quite telling. He speaks to them about being saved from this crooked generation there in verse 40. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's pleading with them not to sleep through life. He's saying, wake up, save yourself from this crooked generation. And then in verse 47 at the end of the passage, you can see the description of the Lord adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's dramatic language. That's the point I'm trying to make here. That this is dramatic language. This is one community that's looking stable. I suppose if you woke up in Jerusalem that day where this story happened and took to the street and just went about your ordinary day, you might have imagined that life was fairly stable. It was a day of a festival, as it happens. There were tens of thousands gathering in the city of Jerusalem. It was a society that had traditions. It had structure. It had relationships in place. It had an economy. It had loads of things going for it that would make you think, well, this place is set up. Well, the way Peter speaks is quite different. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's a place that needs, you need to be saved from it. There's a new community that God is building. There's a new crowd, a new family that is just beginning in the earth right now, and you need to join yourself to it because it's God's outbreak of new life that's happening right before your eyes. This age that looks steady and looks stable is actually passing away. It's not around for much longer. It's kind of easy to miss the point of this, but I think we need to come to terms with how dramatic the world's the shift of powers is between God's great incoming community, the church, and the world of people that don't know Jesus Christ, that's drifting out as according to what the Bible has to teach us. I suppose I was thinking about it this week. I was thinking, how can you illustrate this? And I was thinking of the film, which I don't often think of, just so you know. About 20 years ago, the film Titanic came out. Don't often illustrate from the Titanic film. For reasons that should be obvious, it's a rubbish film. But nevertheless, there's this moment that I've often remembered as a striking one where Kate Winslet actually, who's playing this character, Rose, this is after the iceberg has hit the hull of the boat, and the damage hasn't yet been understood. They notice this jolt, and it's like this moment of, oh, something's happened. But they basically carry on. They carry on as though nothing's happened. The vast majority of people on the boat carry on as though there's no change. But Rose, because she's Rose, and she's the heroine, and so she knows everything, and she's magic, she sort of knows that something's happened. And she says so to the guy who's on the boat who designed the ship. She says to him, I can see the iceberg in your eyes. It's like she knows that he knows that something bad has happened. And most people don't, but he knows because he made the ship. And she's saying, okay, you know that something serious is going to happen now. This isn't a small thing that just happened. Now, Peter's being a bit like that in this sermon. He's saying, look, the society looks pretty stable, but really under the water, something terrible has happened. And this boat is going down. And he's saying, I plead with you, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Something has happened. And he could describe the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, the actual day that Jesus was crucified. It seems that there was some kind of happening in the heavens. Some people say it was a day of an eclipse. The world went dark. Jesus actually died in the midst of terrible pitch black darkness during the day. I mean, these are huge cosmic moments that everyone would have had in fresh memory. These happened just a few weeks before this sermon. And Peter's trying to say to them, guys, these are signs. Something is happening. A huge change is happening. God has started something new in his son, Jesus Christ. And you need to be part of this new thing because the world is changing. I suppose, again, just to refer to the refugee situation, for many people, this would be very relevant. People who will be prepared to abandon their homelands, who put their lives at risk, even the lives of their children at risk, in order to get away from a situation that looks desperate and in many cases a vain hope that they might find asylum, that they might find a place of safety, some kind of paradise on the other side of the sea. If only I could get to there, I might be able to escape this situation. There you see an example of people who are prepared to take big, radical, dramatic decisions. Peter is yearning for his hearers to do the same. Join yourself to God's people, the people who belong to Christ, the one who has died and rose again. It's like the iceberg hit him, he went down. But he rose again. Join yourself to Christ. He's the conqueror of death. He's the risen one. He's the one who is eternal. And he's going to bring a whole people with him, captives, people from every nation. He's going to set them free and bring them with him into eternity. He's saying, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Be part of Christ's future people. He's calling time on this present age. It's not last orders, it's time. Time, please. come with me into a future. And we need to look at this emerging people then and see what is it about them that makes them so remarkable. As we read their story in the rest of the book of Acts, we see an extraordinary people who changed the world, dramatically changed the world. And we need to see, why did that happen? How did that happen? What was it about them that made them so phenomenal? And there are a few key features to their life together that stand out for us. You can see the word devoted in verse 42. It says, let's read it together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves, verse 42. It's a strong word. They steadfastly continued in these things. That's another way that some translations of the Bible render that word. They carried on doing this. They steadfastly continued. They didn't stop. They just pressed on in this. Now, it's worth checking out what we mean by this. You can actually see them in the chapter before. In chapter 1, verse 14, it describes the way that they devoted themselves to prayer. And then it says again in chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching and prayer. The reason I make that point is that between those two verses, a lot has happened. They've received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They've received this incredible fresh outpouring of life from heaven. And you might be excused in expecting that their habits would somehow change. Well, they don't need to necessarily devote themselves anymore. They don't need to be too precious about their prayer times and about listening to teaching and about studying the Bible and about all these habits that they had before the Holy Spirit came. Well, the Holy Spirit's come now, so presumably they can kind of take their foot off the pedal. They can just kind of enjoy relaxing in the provision of amazing presence of God and joy and experience of the Spirit. And so all these other things don't need to characterize them so much. But actually, we see the opposite here. We see that what characterized them in terms of their habits before the Holy Spirit came in power, characterized them in their habits afterwards as well. They pressed on continually. They didn't think, well, now that we've all received the Spirit in power, we needn't really carry on with those habits. It can get a little bit legalistic, can't it, just to keep praying and to keep studying the Word. And that's a little bit dull. That's a little bit, it's a little bit religious. That's a little bit kind of, you know, humdrum and routine. No, far from it. They think, well, the Holy Spirit's come, so let's carry on even more so. Let's devote ourselves even more wholeheartedly to these things. This is a huge lesson for us to keep learning as the people of God. There's a huge relationship between the way in which we habitually set our lifestyles and the ongoing experience of God amongst us and God's power and God's kind of radiance bursting through the church. And the way I want to kind of slice this up in the rest of this message is, I guess, look at three things that help us to understand the way that these early Christians operated. And the way I'll put it, just to kind of give us something to hang our hat on, I suppose, is diet, exercise, and growth. Diet, exercise, and growth. What you take in, how you do stuff, you know, to keep your body fit and flexible, and then the growth that ensues. What you take in, food and drink-wise, has a huge bearing on your ongoing health, on your ongoing shape. And exercise is the same. The way that you kind of carry on the habits that you set, the way that you set yourself the kind of fitness routines, these have a huge effect on the way that you grow. And when you've got a child, you want to think about the amount of exercise they're getting. You want to think about the diet that they have. And it's kind of, that's a kind of natural way to break down this description in verse 42 to 47, because you can see all those different things featuring. You can see their diet, what they devoted themselves to. You can see their exercise, the way that they behaved towards one another. And then finally, you can see the growth that follows. So let's look first at diet. The way they fed on, where they received life from, is there in verse 42. What they devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I'm going to try and summarize. I'm going to have to just choose a few because we've only got so much time, and this is a lot to cram into one message. So let me just draw out the apostles' teaching and prayer for a moment. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. So they deliberately wanted to feed on the teaching, the revealed teaching, the understanding of God and God's ways and God's world that comes from God in the Bible. The apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. You can see from the rest of the description what that might have looked like. They would have spent many hours. They would have been around the apostles often. They would have been around those who were teaching often, receiving, listening, applying these things to their lives, deliberately doing that. Now, this is set first on purpose. It's starting with the diet. What comes first? If you get this diet right, other things will follow. If our instinct as the people of God is to keep receiving truth from Him and setting our course by what He has to say in His Word, it will stand us in good stead. It will keep us safe against danger. It will keep us strong and healthy, spiritually speaking. This is a obvious and massive priority for us as the people of God. And it's the apostles' teaching, primarily not teaching about how they were to live, although that certainly comes into it. But really, the apostles' teaching, when you look through what the apostles taught, and you look at the letters of the New Testament, and you also look at the Gospels written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're really reading is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done, who He is. The apostles' teaching was teaching all to do with Christ, and they devoted themselves to this, who He is, what He's done for us, and what that means for my life from now on. They did not assume things. They weren't lazy and complacent. They devoted themselves to this teaching as it was their lifeblood. They were doing what Jesus had taught His disciples to do in John chapter 15. Abide in Me. Let My words abide in you and you will bear much fruit. What does it look like for God's people to abide in Christ and to let Christ's words abide in them? Well, it looks a lot like this. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're listening carefully to good teaching. They're reading their Bibles deliberately, expecting God to speak to them. They're aware that through the week, through the ordinariness of life, they are receiving teaching all the time. They're receiving information and ideas and opinions and assumptions from the surrounding culture all the time. You don't have to go to church to be preached to. You only have to open a newspaper and read or look at a website or stick on your television. I remember recently a friend of mine was telling me the way that an MTV awards ceremony, there's a huge celebration for all that MTV had achieved in their years since they launched, and the kind of legacy of this massive media outlet, which has been a huge part of the lives of just about anybody who's been born since the 70s, I guess, and the huge impact that it's made on millions and if not billions of young people around the world. And the phrase that one of the head people at MTV used as he looked into the camera and spoke to the world, he said, "Thank you for letting us bring up your children." It was quite an interesting phrase for a media boss to use. "Thank you for letting me bring up your kids." Well, I can't remember doing that. That wasn't really my plan, but he's kind of got it right. He knows that that's the privilege he's been allowed. He's aware that he's been given that right by the fact the way the world's wired, the way that the influence of media, the influence of mass media, the influence of so many things means we're constantly receiving messages and ideas and information. These people understood that they needed to deliberately devote themselves to the teaching about Christ. They thought, "Well, I know I'll be preached to whatever, but I want to choose who I listen to. I choose to listen to the teaching of God's word. I take that as priority." This is so important anyway because it's what defines the church more than anything else. It's the person and presence of Jesus Christ is what defines this great community, this eternal community. The church isn't really defined by being a great community. Churches come unstuck when they decide, let's really constantly decide and try to be a great community. Let's just teach about what it means to be a good community. Let's just teach about how to do good, how to be better at things, how to be a blessing in our society, and how to serve, and how to get involved, and how to have impact. All these things are important, obviously, and they must be part of the Christian message. But if they become priority, if they become the main thing, we go off course, because the paradoxically, kind of counterintuitively, the thing that makes the church a great community is by not focusing on community. Not focusing upon itself, but focusing upon Jesus. By focusing on him and who he is and what he's done, by focusing on his presence amongst us now by his Spirit when we worship and through our lives, we become something that we were not. We become something massive and glorious by his grace. It's because our focus is not on ourselves, but it's on him. And you need that in your life in order for us as a church to thrive and flourish and prevail in this city and beyond. It's necessary for each one of us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching about Christ, to devote ourselves to him. Because community itself will always be disappointing. If you join a church because you believe that this church will be the answer to all your problems, you will be disappointed, because the church, as glorious as she is in this present age, is still fallen, is still messed up, it's still made up of broken people, including the leaders. And in all kinds of ways, you'll have to kind of put up with things that you wouldn't do that way, and changes that you think, well, I'm not sure if I like that, and this is difficult, and I'm falling out with this guy, and she and I are struggling to talk anymore. And you can get to points where you can feel disappointed, even let down, even overlooked. And at those points, the test comes, and it's a test really asking, have you given your heart primarily to a vision of community, or primarily to a savior? If your heart is really, oh, I must have this church that I want, this glorious, I'm longing for a church that meets my needs. All my life I've longed for a church that would make me happy. Well, friends, I'm afraid you have to wait till heaven for that. You'll get there one day. If you follow Christ, you'll have that community. That's perfect. In the meantime, we have a community that's striving to be glorious and perfect, but really, there will always be these times we say, Christ, because it's about you, I press through. Because it's about you, I persevere. Because it's about you, I will show forbearance and patience and forgiveness and love. That's always necessary, as being part of the people of God. It's a huge challenge for us, and it's only possible because really we're devoted first of all to Christ and what we're learning about Christ through the teaching of God's word. This is going to hit the road, the rubber hits the road in reality all the time. When we look at God's word, or we hear God's word being taught to us, and for example, we feel offended by what he has to say, we struggle with an aspect of what God teaches in his word, but we obviously need help at those points. But we need to resolve within our heart to go the right way at those points. If we find ourselves being offended by what God has to say, find ourselves, as we often will. God's word will always come with a degree of offense into whichever part of the world it comes. In some places, God's word will offend people on one level. In other places, it will offend people on another level. In some places, this issue will be offensive. In other places, this issue will be offensive. What's always going to be the case is that it will be offensive. It will always come with a measure of cost and challenge to us as the hearers and the receivers. And this is bound to happen. God's come into the world not to just bless the world in all that it's already doing, but to interrupt the world, to start a revolution in the world, to change society. This early church changed the world. And there were habits and styles and cultures that were normative in the culture and the empire that they were part of. And they got overturned. As the church grew and flourished, the world changed. And we need the world to change again. We need culture to change again. We need families to change again. We need individuals to change again. That won't happen because we stand by and play chaplain to the world and just bless it while it carries on careering in the wrong direction. It will sometimes be necessary for the preacher of God's word and the church together to stand before the world and say, no, God says this. God, we know you don't like it, but God says this. And it's for your good that we're telling you that God says this. We're not saying it because we object to you. We're not saying it because we're against you. We don't like being difficult. But we stand representing an eternal king. and he has eternal rights to his creation. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were thorough about it. I'm going to need to move on, but I would ask you always to check yourself. And as we go through even this term, as we look at the book of Proverbs, there'll be moments in this series. There'll be moments all through your life. There'll be moments every time you get up in the morning and read your Bible, which I hope you do in some way. Take God's scriptures into your life daily, whichever time of day or whichever way that you do it, whichever plan you use. There'll be times where you'll read something and you'll have to say, God, help me here. I struggle with this. I don't know if I like what I'm reading here, but Lord, I thank you that you've given me your word, and I want to ask you to help me to receive it and let it change me and let it transform me. And learning to do that is part of being a disciple. It's part of letting him turn our lives upside down for his eternal purpose. God's word was coming to them through the apostles' teaching. Prayer. I only have time to touch on it briefly. Thankfully, we've just finished a 10-part series on it, so it's okay. I'll just mention it to say this is absolutely essential to what it is to be the people of God. And it is for us this term in Brighton. We are launching this week of prayer coming up Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this week. Friends, when we gather, let me say it really specifically, when we gather, and it'll be in this room those evenings, when we gather as God's people to be with him, to seek his face, to hear from him prophetically, to ask him for things, In the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's when we're being the people of God, you could say, at our best. That's kind of the church as it's meant to be, like the bride of Christ before God, this collective body fellowshipping with God in the Holy Spirit. It's a huge privilege. Do join us for those evenings. Make it a priority to be there. Can I ask you to do that? Even if you can only make one or two of them, I would still say do that. Make sure that you join us, because we're doing it in seasons. We have a weekly prayer meeting starting next week. Last few years, it's been on Saturday morning. We've shifted it to Sunday morning. It's 8 o'clock. Many of you will be able to come in early on a Sunday. Join us to pray. Meetings like this, where we teach God's word, where we're publicly speaking to the city, where we're worshiping together, taking bread and wine, are vital. But when we gather to pray, it's as though we do a different kind of business. It's a different kind of work. We're able to move further down the pitch, as it were. We're able to do great work in the kingdom for God. Great work pushing forward his purposes. Do join us to pray on those occasions, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday of this week. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to prayer. And you can see the outcome of it. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. God's activity, God's answers to prayer, God's dramatic interventions in life. We always need, as the people of God, to understand this dynamic. That everything that I've said about being devoted to God's word, fundamental as it is only part of the picture, because the activity of God amongst us, God dramatically breaking in, changing situations, speaking, moving things forward. This has been our story as a church. It's been our privilege over our history as a church to not simply be a place where there's teaching for us that we can kind of accumulate theoretically in our minds, but where we've been aware of God actively moving us forward, doing things, speaking into situations, answering prayer. The very building that we're meeting in was a dramatic answer to prayer. The money that we've raised, the churches we've planted, the new sites that we've begun across this city, the people that we've sent out. It's nice to, I'm going to embarrass them, but Neville and Sue Jones, who are snuck in so that you wouldn't, hoping that I wouldn't humiliate them. I'm not going to humiliate them, but I'm going to express love to them. It's so good to have Neville and Sue with us here, living in Berlin now most of the time. Why is that? Because God began to speak. God began to break up the nest. God began to say, look, I haven't called you just to touch this city, but to reach other cities around Europe. We have a story of God's activity amongst us. We're on a journey as a community. We're on an adventure. We're going places. We're doing things that we weren't planning to. We didn't grow up thinking we'd do this, but God intervened in our lives. How does that happen? Well, it happens when a community says, let's not just teach the Bible, let's gather to pray. Let's see what he does. Let's see how he speaks. Let's see what he does next. Who knows what he's going to do now? I don't know. I like to pretend I do, but I don't. And I really don't. I don't know exactly where God's going to lead us now. I've got a bit of a plan. It's good to have a plan, but God will intervene repeatedly as we learn to seek him in prayer. And I'm urging you to be a part of that as we get into it this term, and especially this week coming. So I've looked at their diet. Let me just briefly touch on exercise and then we'll finish on growth. And I'll do it as quick as I can. Exercise. You can see in verse 44 and verse 45, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is a message about generosity right here. This is a huge, dramatic characteristic of this people. They were so saved that they were saved from greed. People tend to say the last part of a person to become a Christian is their wallet. And this is what you can see here, a community that have been that saved. They are living in the liberty and the freedom of not needing desperately to hold on avariciously to everything in their possession. The world is quite good at giving on a certain level. The world can be moved by a certain kind of entreaty and maybe even prevailed upon to throw a few coppers in an envelope. You know, I sometimes fly on airlines where they say, well, if you've got any loose change, you're going to this from this country to another country. Presumably, you don't want a loose change of, you know, the currency that you don't need anymore. Perhaps we could have your loose change so we can put it towards this charity. That's clever. It's a brilliant idea. Very smart. It's not quite the same thing as I'm reading here. Because when I'm being asked to throw away loose change that I don't really want, that envelope is actually doing me a favor. That's not costing me a lot. That's like, wow, that is a... I get to, A, get rid of some annoying, clunky bits of loose change that are useless to me, unless I give them to my children and pretend that they're money, which is a bit cruel. I can put it in an envelope and walk away with a certain sense of self-righteousness. That's a win-win. And that's not what I see here. What I see here is extraordinary lifestyles. People saying, okay, I've got all this. I actually have Christ now, so I don't feel the same need for all this. I can live differently. I can give. I can show generosity. I can put huge amounts of wealth, investment, capital into things that before I knew Jesus didn't even interest me. I can support people in the church who are going through crisis. I can reach out and love someone who didn't expect it. And for me, learning to follow Jesus over the years has included learning some exciting lessons of generosity. Kate and I have had to occasionally just respond to the Holy Spirit saying, now, could you just give this money to them? I'd like you to do, you've got some money here, I'd like you to give it to them. Oh, have you got this? Oh, give it to them. And you kind of think, oh, okay, I had plans for what I was going to do with that money. But you start realizing, no, it's kind of funner and freer to show generosity. Now, this community here did it to such an extraordinary degree. Maybe we need the Holy Spirit to help us to at least emulate them a little more this term. Why don't you start praying at the outset of this term, God, help me to grow in generosity. Help me to enjoy the adventure of giving, sharing all that I have, giving ongoingly to the work of the church. Some of you haven't yet got into the habit of giving regularly. We always talk, most weeks we refer to the standing orders that you can do. It's just so helpful to do it in a standing order. It makes it something that you are able to enjoy doing week by week by week. You're able to get into the discipline of giving, and it's a joy for us as a church to move forward on all the things we've called to do, knowing that we have resources as God's people give sacrificially. Let me talk. Let me just mention briefly as well, verse 46 before I finish. Verse 46, day by day, attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. These are people who are doing life together. They're doing community together. They are doing it day by day. They're not Sunday Christians. One of my friends in South London changed the name of his church recently from Queens Road Baptist Church, Wimbledon, to Everyday Church, which is if he hadn't done it, it was brilliant. He got there first, should have pinched it. That's a great name for a church. Everyday Church. Everyday Church. This was an everyday church. They were doing life together. They didn't just come to church. In fact, you can't really come. These people didn't. If you said to those people here, which church do you go to? They wouldn't have known what you meant. What does that mean? You don't go to. We are the church. We are church all through the week. We're being church together. They did community. They did life together. You need to understand, friends, that by following Jesus Christ, you're saying, speak into my life through my Christian friends. Let there be Christians in my life who I share life with, who I open my life to. And that happens, obviously, weekend by weekend by weekend, for sure. But if you're not in any kind of community, if you're not serving in an ongoing way in the life of the church, if you're not part of a small group, if there's not any way in which you're practicing what we call our three M's of message, mission, and multiplication with community, well, we won't really see you grow. We'll see you attending church, but you won't grow in church. Growing happens in community. So to find ways to do community outside of Sunday becomes a non-negotiable. And I want to say with excitement, actually, one of the things we're going to be doing this term, actually starting on 27th, is relaunching loads of new small groups. We're doing a new, fresh initiative to get small groups flourishing in a brand new way. In keeping with all that we've talked about recently, with the three M's that we've been speaking about, we're wanting to get you signed up to new groups that we will launch, and that will start at the end of this month. And so there's much more to come on that as we go forward. There's only time for me to briefly mention growth. And there isn't time, actually, but I'm going to do it anyway. Verse 47, it says here in the end of the chapter, the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. The Lord added to their number those who are being saved. Constant growth. And growth comes with disruption. Growth comes with pressure. Our longing as a church is to keep growing because we want to receive the people that God brings amongst us. That's new people, new faces, new backgrounds, new culture, feeling the impact of it amongst us as a church, the church looking more and more and more like the people outside the church as they come into God's kingdom. This community went from 120 people to 3,000. That's exciting, it's inspiring, it looks sexy. Every time we read it from the Bible, we think, wow, wouldn't you love to have been there? Well, probably not some days. It would have been difficult, it would have been pressurizing. How do we keep 3,000 people happy? How do we go from this nice small church culture, everyone knows each other, everyone feels at home, everyone feels like they belong, to this massive one, huge change, huge disruption, huge difficulty. Growth disrupts. When my wife and I had four children, I was convinced that we hit our perfect number. I loved the symmetry. It appealed to my kind of bizarre mind. I loved the fact we even had boy, girl. We'd arranged it carefully. We'd eaten the right food. We had it all kind of sorted out, and, you know, a special kind of diet map and everything. And they came 2 years apart each time. Just perfect symmetry. Perfect for mixed doubles, volleyball team, whatever. Everything was kind of nice. Nice and clear and tidy and everything. And I was fine with that. I thought I've always wanted four kids. And then totally unexpectedly, totally out of keeping with the time plan and all the scheme, we had this sudden pregnancy. And the heavens laughed. And so did my parents, actually, because they thought it was hilarious, because they had the same story. They went for four, got five. So we kind of had this mixture of joy, of growth, and it's another child. And he's amazing. He's the cutest child in the universe. He's cuter than all of you put together. And we really love him. We're thrilled with him. I can't wait to see him at the end of this meeting. Still. Yeah, just about. But wow, it changed our life. Had to move house, had to change car. It changed everything. Still living with that. Still living with the disruption. Having to extend our house, having to think, how do we do it? We're living in a tiny space, and we're camping in our house to make space. Looking forward to new space, but growth disrupts. Growth changes things. It changes where you sit. It changes what you do in the church. It changes how you feel in the church, because God wants to keep bringing people in. God longs to get the 120s to 3,000s. He longs to reach out again. When you think you've coped with growth, he says, right now, let's grow again. Let's start something new here. Let's do this new here. And it's challenging and it's difficult. It's difficult for everyone. Trust me, it's difficult for me. I would love the church to be just as I like it, but it never has been since I got here. Never. And so we need to learn to be flexible like this community had to. And by God's grace, that's what we are. By God's grace, that's you. You guys are an amazingly flexible community. You do this well. I want to encourage you. You do this really well. But let's stay good at it as we go through this term. Let's pray together. Musicians, come and join me.